You know, as I was driving up from Calgary this morning, just looking at the fields and the sunshine coming through the clouds, and I was sharing this with a couple of folks this morning, just no radio. Somebody mentioned worship music. I didn't even have the worship music. Just looking at what God has done and letting Him just speak was really, really a powerful thing for me, realizing that, you know, this is our Father's world, and it's a tremendous gift to us to be part of His creation. But, you know, the world is a pretty confusing place for a lot of people, too. Pretty disorienting and not sure whether we're coming or going. And that's not so for us, right? Like, there's so many issues around human sexuality and trying to explain violence in the world. Where does it come from? And science and faith and all that. How does that all work together? And there's so many competing. There's rival voices out there that want to narrate the world for the people in it. And for us, as the church, this is where we can allow the Word of God to narrate into our lives who we are and why we're here and what the world is. And there's a lot of questions. We can't deal with them all in one morning. But I just wanted to take the time this morning to delve into the Word to help us maybe get a grip on who we are. So I'd like to just start us off with scripture reading, and from these scripture texts is going to come the sermon this morning. So two scripture texts, one from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and the second from the New Testament writing of Peter, 1 Peter. So this is the reading of God's Word, Exodus, chapter 19, and verse 1 through 6. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And they will just quickly over to Peter in the First Testament, or in the New Testament, the Second Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the reading of God's Word. Before I get into expounding a little bit on these texts, let's just open our hearts to the Lord. Father, this is your world. These are your words. And we want to align ourselves with them. So, Father, come to us. Speak to us by your Spirit. We just want to be more like Jesus as we interact with your word and go away transformed from the inside out. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start off with Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 6. So as I've already read that, I won't bother to repeat it right now, but we will be diving into it. So a traditional evangelical reading of Exodus asserts that this is the second of a five-scroll work called the Pentateuch, beginning with Genesis and continuing to the end of Deuteronomy. And while its authorship is nowhere stated in the text, there are plenty of reasons to believe in the text itself that Moses had written a lot of things down. And that comes out in Exodus 17, 24, and 34. So these are Moses' words. He authored the text, and they preserve his real life experiences as he took on the leadership of Israel. So these writings are what Jesus referred to as the law of Moses. He's speaking of the law of Moses. It's these texts. So in their Old Testament context here, these God-given instructions in Exodus 19 were mediated through Moses to Israel as they came after the Israelites left Egypt. In verse 1, you see that. So historically, in the 14th and 13th centuries, there was a ton of construction projects going on in Egypt. And these were done very nicely by a slave labor workforce against their will, built the amazing wonders of Egypt that we can still see some of the remainders of today. And this points to the time of Israel's oppression. It was Israel who played a large part in building Egypt. And Genesis, coming before this, explains how the Israelites arrived in Egypt. And then Exodus tells us the story of their departure. Now, what's really important for us to know is that Israel was there. They were in Egypt. Beginning at chapter 12, Genesis introduces its readers to the story of Israel's patriarchs and how they came to reside in Egypt. And of great importance is the account of Israel's founding father of faith, Abraham. And I so appreciate how our pastor has been leading us through the scriptures, showing us that God is a God on mission, and that makes us a church on mission. And this is where we trace our beginnings back to, largely, is the person of Abraham. Genesis depicts God's call on Abraham's life in this Mesopotamian man and his family. So this calling that he experienced is best understood against the backdrop of the prior 11 chapters of Genesis, and that's a world of nations in stubborn defiance against the Creator. And in this context, God initiates this relationship with Abraham, promising to transform his family into a great nation that would eventually become a means of blessing to all the families of the earth. I know this is a lot of recap, but I think it's worth repeating. Under God's providential care, Abraham's grandson Jacob moved his family to Egypt, inheriting the same promise God gave to his grandfather. Jacob and his son Joseph blessed Egypt's Pharaoh in accordance with God's design, and Jacob's family shared the mutual blessing of living amidst the Egyptians for generations to follow. So when we get to the opening chapters of Exodus, pick up where Genesis left off with the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, in Egypt. Now a new Egyptian Pharaoh was on the throne. He didn't know anything about Joseph's family story or anything. And he just saw Israel and feared the potential threat of such a great number of people usurping his power and becoming his political enemies. And so he enslaved the Israelites and put them to work. More than that, in direct opposition to the promise of nation status that Abraham had received, he actually devised a wicked and cruel genocidal plan designed to absorb Israel into Egypt permanently. So Moses' birth came at this most intense time in the Egyptians' oppression of the Israelites. And his arrival aligns with God's remembering his covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants, moving God into action. God doesn't forget. Moses became God's commissioned rescuer of Israel, representing the God of his forefather Abraham, assured of the same patriarchal promise of nation status. Moses was faced with stubborn opposition to his rescue mandate, as we read the Pharaoh in that account. But his God showed himself to be more than equal to the task as he devastated the powers of the world's most strongest military and economic power that the ancient world had ever seen. He mowed over Pharaoh's Egypt through a series of inflictions that demonstrated his supreme sovereignty over everything in his created order. And witnesses to the astonishing power and glory of God, Israel journeyed out from under the wicked grasp of Pharaoh's limited rule into the compassionate care of God's widely merciful compassion and provision. This sets the stage then for the text that we have under study here as we get to chapter 19. So as they were coming out of Egypt and becoming Israel, the message God wanted mediated to Israel at this important stage in their development is in these words right here. These words initiated further progress in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham regarding his descendants becoming a great nation. So let's dive into the word there, take a closer look at Exodus 19, 1 through 6. Verse 4, we see right away one of the first points God desired to make clear to Israel was that he had been the initiator of the rescue that they had just experienced. And twice he says in verse 4, you have seen what I did, and you know how I carried you. This was a God thing. This wasn't they rallied the forces and beat Pharaoh. No. God wants them to know clearly beyond a shadow of a doubt. He is the initiator of their rescue. He did it. He did the carrying. He carried the weight. God had moved himself into action on behalf of his people. From the start, Israel was experiencing what it meant to be the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham, so roughly outlined in Genesis. And don't miss this truth, that being made a people is the goal achieved by God for Israel and the presupposition of the Exodus events rather than the result. So it wasn't that God brought them out and so now the results of that is they can be a nation. God had already sworn a declaration to Abraham about their nation status. So what makes it so significant is the order of events. God had already chosen his own and now he had redeemed them. So everything that follows regarding Israel's status and role must be understood from the perspective of God's gracious initiative, not Israel's really good plans and ideas. A beautiful image is conveyed in the glorious way in which God had brought his people to himself, and that was on eagle's wings. We see that in verse 4. You've seen what we have done. Israel was to God as the newly hatched eaglets are to their parent. Has anybody ever watched any YouTube videos of freshly hatched eaglets? They're flopping around. They're just pathetic. They're hopeless without mom and dad, right? This is the picture that God gives to Israel. It's, I have carried you. I have done this. So powerless and vulnerable, Israel was not capable of bringing about their own salvation, nor able to sustain themselves in their desert wanderings. And there's a dual sense in this imagery that's important for us to note. And that's that eagles are birds that not only care for their weak chicks floundering on the nest, but they can also be fierce predators, fierce birds of prey. And there's a dual imagery there that points to who God was. And this was something that Israel was needed to learn and about who God was. So both types of behavior, that is, feeding these vulnerable little chicks and being out there and hunting birds of prey with ferocity, God was this to the Israelites. It contains an element of growth and movement toward maturity as you watch the eaglets grow and take those bits of meat from mom and dad. And then next thing you know, they're on their own. They're flying. So there's an imagery of moving toward maturity here. A testing time when a parent eagle seeks to help her young learn to fly for themselves. God wanted this characteristic of his nature and relationship to Israel to be revealed to them as they continued their journey of self-discovery into the unknown. They didn't know where they were going, but God was there to guide. Israel repeatedly turn to this image as reflected in their worship, this image of refuge that can be found in the protective shelter of God's wings. You see the Psalms are just full of it. Psalm 17, 36, 57, 61, 63, 91. The list goes on and on. It's an imagery that stuck with them for the generations. And it's still impactful and powerful for us today. Israel now had gained an experiential knowledge of God. They had seen His glory and they knew what He had done to achieve their release from the bondage of Egypt. So with these recent and awesome revelations of God's personality, now in verse 5, Israel was instructed to do something in response to God's initiative. Israel's victory to this point had been completely achieved by their ability to watch and marvel and be blown away at what God can do. To simply stand still and conquer their own fears and stay calm. God's got it under control. With the threat of Egypt eliminated, they were now being prepared to play their part in God's redemptive plans as related to the promises given to Abraham. They were on their way. As heirs of that promise, Israel is being called to a life of obedience to God as keepers of His covenant, portrayed in verse 5 there. This development is a significant progression toward the fulfillment of Israel becoming a great nation as an extension of that promised destiny, a continuation of the relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham. It's important to understand its covenantal nature. So we note that God had already bound Himself to Israel before the events of the Exodus. The Israelite forefathers, He swore a declaration to them, to Abraham, as we know. Now, though, in the desert at Sinai, God, by means of these instructions to Israel, mediated through Moses, confirmed that ongoing relationship with them. God, we see, does that over and over. He confirms, you're mine, you belong to me. Covenant, then, is a term that Israel would have understood as a common way by which world relations between nations and individuals and obligations between kings and subjects were regulated in the ancient Near Eastern world. Israel's inherited patriarchal covenant in view here was, of course, between God, the God, and man. It reflects a treaty in which one of the parties is far superior to the other. This type of relationship, it was common and intelligible to Israel, but the idea of a covenant relationship between God and an entire people was completely unparalleled and revolutionary. So an important point to be made is that the covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed was an inherited, unconditional blessing from God given to their forefathers, while its stipulations would define what it means to live as God's people among the nations. Look at that if in verse 5. If Israel continued its national life together in allegiance with God's special redemptive purposes as His faithful covenant people, future blessings would follow. First, Israel will be what? God's treasured possession out of all the nations. This term refers to personal property. You belong to me. Who's your daddy? It was Yahweh. It was Israel's father. They belong to Him. They were chosen and redeemed. And we make note, not because of their intelligence or their ability to strategize or their really good ways of being a people, but just because it was His choice. It wasn't their goodness, but because of His love for Israel and His faithfulness to the promises given to their forefathers, God takes action. Going back to this treasured possession, the literal meaning of this term denotes valued property too. So it's personal property, it's valuable property to which one has an exclusive right of possession. Israel belonged to God as His personal property, valued property. And then figuratively, there's another meaning. In the ancient Near Eastern world, treasured possession could refer to a lesser king owing allegiance to a more powerful and dominant king. The biblical description of God's people as his treasured possession expresses his sovereign love for Israel as their supreme king. Israel is royal property and belongs to King Yahweh in this special relationship. And it's purely by virtue of God's own will and desire. Yahweh can do as he pleases, and it pleased him to make Israel his treasured possession. Verse 5, God tells Israel, the whole earth is mine. Because he wanted to, God chose Israel out of all the nations. This sovereign initiative encompassed the entire world, suggesting here that Israel is being commissioned to be God's people on behalf of everyone, everywhere, all of whom belong to God. Verse 6, Israel would be for God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These terms further define the implications of being God's own treasured possession. While the term priest occurs hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, this, interestingly, is the first and only time that it occurs as a kingdom of priests. Before this, there's no prior record of Israel performing any priestly duties. So what then could this possibly mean to Israel, coming out of slavery for four centuries? The Old Testament does tell us of Israel's contact with other peoples who had religious priests. We know that Moses' own father-in-law, remember, was a Midianite priest. And so Abraham, Moses had exposure to that. And Abraham received Melchizedek's blessing as priest of God Most High. These two are the first named priests in the Old Testament record. And Abraham himself is also depicted as doing priestly sacrifices in Genesis 15. Before this, in Noah's time, it was the patriarchal head of the family who was responsible for serving his family or his tribe, his flock, as a priest. So we see Israel's patriarchs behaved in priestly ways, and just living in the ancient Eastern world would have familiarized Israel with priests and their functions. So then, God's purposeful identity, they needed to know who they were and where they were going in this world, was given to Israel by God as it was that of a kingdom comprised of priests, a holy nation among all the peoples on the earth. Israel's priesthood as mediators between God and the people. And it's a twofold task, teaching the law firstly, and then secondly handling the sacrifices. So it's a two-directional mediation, brought knowledge to God, knowledge of God to the people, and the sacrifices of the people to God. In addition, the priests were to bless the people in the name of Yahweh. In like manner, Israel was to minister the same essential elements to the nations looking around them. So Israel was God's intermediary agent to the world. So the whole nation of Israel received this dual task as its priestly mandate to teach the law and bring the people to God and bring God, the knowledge of God, to the people. Israel is given nation status in order to take its place among the nations, confirming and furthering Abraham's universal calling to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But Israel is to be more than just any nation. Israel was set apart as God's holy nation. For Israel to stand in the place as mediator between God and the nations, you can't just be any nation. You have to reflect God. You have to be holy. So the word holy refers to that which is intrinsically sacred or has been made sacred. Something is intrinsically sacred or it's been made sacred. It's distinct from just the common or the profane. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, is intrinsically holy. And Yahweh called Israel to be holy, to reflect that holiness. They were to separate themselves from all that was unholy. And its relationship with other nations, Israel was to consider its special calling as set apart from other people for God's special care and purpose. So a really important point that needs to be stressed here is that although Israel was to be different, they were not to be separate in the sense of living in isolation from the other nations. Instead, holy and priestly Israel was intended to be set apart for God for the very sake of the nations, bringing the knowledge of God to them. So this is really starting to shape up now. This is setting forth the international implications of Israel's holy calling. It's conjunction with God's promise to Abraham. Israel was being prepared for her role as a holy nation among the nations, for the nations. God had rescued Israel from the tyranny of Egypt and was about to place Israel on an open stage for the whole world to see. And I think the nations were maybe getting a little sneak peek into what Yahweh can do when they saw the devastation of Egypt and its Pharaoh. So in this prominent place, they could either be a credit or a discredit to God. His desire for them was to conduct their lives in accordance with his own holiness in such a way that they reflected their true status to the nations looking on. Two aspects of Israel's holiness. The first was God-given, right? He himself set Israel apart for his pleasure. That's what made them holy. They didn't receive a bunch of rules and instructions and kept them and then, okay, we're holy people now. No. God chose them and made them holy. He declared, you're my people, you're holy. That was a God-given thing. But there is a second aspect to Israel's holiness that's important too, and that was that they were supposed to live it out on a daily basis. So God made them holy, and that's something that gets lived out in the midst of the nations. Together, these related aspects spoke directly to Israel's new identity and responsibility as God's people living in the world among the nations. Israel is to be like God rather than like the nations around them. They were to respond to their redemption by reflecting their Redeemer. Seems simple enough, eh? Should have been an easy thing to do. We know the record, though, don't we? In doing so as a nation, they would faithfully fulfill their holy and priestly calling of bringing God's blessing to all people everywhere. So this then was the old covenant mandate for the people of God. Absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. In a matter of fact, it was awesome. It was glorious. It was spectacular what God had done. But of course, we know the story, right? There's nothing wrong with the covenant. There's nothing wrong with the instructions given by God. But there's something wrong with the human heart, right? We know the story of Israel's failures. And as John Calvin said, the human heart is an idle factory. Just creating new gods and new ideologies and new religious practices. But thank God we're not left there, right? We're not left there wallowing around in our sin. There's good news. So we're going to skip to the good news. And of course, we call that the gospel, right? The gospel accounts. We see Jesus authorizing and sending out his first century disciples to do what? To proclaim that in his name, through repentance, forgiveness of sins is available to everyone, everywhere. Kind of sounds a little bit ringing like Exodus a little bit there. This good news movement led by messengers empowered by the very presence of the Spirit of Christ was the beginning of a new and exciting stage in the continuing unfolding drama of God's rescue mission. Beginning in Jerusalem, this movement of God's people indeed became universal in scope. Christians everywhere today in Clive, we trace our spiritual roots back to this very significant period in redemptive history. This thrust behind Jesus' missional activity is rooted in a pre-existing community of God's people. Jesus himself pointed this out to his earliest followers. He said that a proper understanding of the task set before them would require a clear vision of that which preceded them. And we often, we tell ourselves, we don't know where we're going unless, sometimes we need to know where we came from. And so throughout this vision cast, throughout the entire Old Testament witness, where God's purposes in Christ are foreshadowed, and particularly in this Old Testament text that we were just looking at. So we read in Luke 24, this is a time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. He meets with his disciples and he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, Exodus, the prophets, and the Psalms. The first generation of Christians were discovering that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of God's intention for Israel as his treasured possession. This is the gospel. This is it. Jesus is the treasured possession in the sense that everything that God desired and expected of Israel to be in relationship with to himself and the nations, according to the promise given to Abraham, was fully and finally put into effect in and through Jesus. This is the gospel. The New Testament author of the book of Hebrews depicts Jesus as the kind of high priest that truly meets our need, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. He's the perfect high priest forever. His ministry is more glorious than Moses's. Just as the new covenant fulfills the older. So how did this impact the new covenant people of God? We're going to have to get into the new covenant people of God and the writings of the earliest apostles in Peter. We see that to the church, because of her union with Christ, participates in this ongoing rescue mission that God has had from before time even began, according to the first verses of Titus. So let's dive into 1 Peter. Check out this Jewish apostle, Peter, who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and now he has been commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. And he's apparently done that. His writing is addressed to Christians scattered among the nations. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says to these Gentile believers, in a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So Peter's words addressed to these first century churches throughout the nations sounds kind of like a blast from the past, doesn't it? Sounds like Exodus 19 to me. The way he talked about these churches indicates that he'd reflected a lot on the Old Testament roots of the vision that Jesus had imparted to them, the prophets, the law, the Psalms. Peter knew that it had been a very painful and difficult path of idolatry and disobedience and unfaithfulness on the part of the old covenant people of God. And he felt that, being a Jewish man himself. Over the past century since the Exodus, it had been a really ugly state of affairs. But, I love the buts. I love big buts, and I cannot lie. No, that's... This big but in 1 Peter 2, 9 is something that we need to really pay attention to. Because God's redemptive promises outlined in Exodus 19 had come to full fruition in the person and the work of Christ. And now we're being multiplied and expanded through the church. Wow. I don't know about you, but I get kind of goosies and stuff when I think about that, because that's us. It includes us. Through the church by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Peter applied the Old Testament royal priesthood theme to these brand new churches. He's digging into the Old Testament and saying, this is who we are, folks. He digs into that royal priesthood theme, clearly referring to Exodus 19. The apostle transferred to the church the same terms that God had spoken of Israel at the foot of Sinai. This indicates that the church, Gentiles and Jews, both included, as the new covenant people, had become the recipients of God's special choice and care. The privileged status that had been assigned specifically to Israel is now, look around, it's ours. This is our privileged status. It's been assigned to the property of the church. And it's comprised of people of all nations, Jewish and Gentile alike. And God, through Spirit, led Peter, like Moses before him, was calling his people everywhere to faithful participation in the spiritual household of God. But why? For what purpose? Back to verse 9, the second part of the verse 9. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God's design for the first century Gentile and Jewish mixed churches, Christians, like you and I alike, was the same as it had been for Israel, because the churches had experienced their own exodus from darkness to light. Praise God. Eh? This is what God's eternal mission has been all about. Rescuing us from the tyranny of darkness, death, sin, the judgment that comes from living in the dark. So that we too, may declare the Savior's praises. That's why he's doing it. Not because he's egotistical, because that's what's best for everything, for his created order. So let's continue to verse 10. Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So like their spiritual forefathers, suffering under the slavery of a wicked Egyptian tyrant and facing extinction as a people, God intervened. Christian exiles from every people and tongue who were once not a people, not part of the covenant, not part of that calling, are now being called to be part of the household of God. Now we're the people of God. At one time they were in bondage to the merciless demands of life apart from God, apart from the Savior. You know, life has merciless demands on us, doesn't it? If people we see are neighbors that don't know Jesus, they don't know who they are, what they were created for. Spiritual orphans, living apart from Christ. But not so for the church. But now you've received mercy from God through the rescuing work of the Savior. This is something that has to motivate the church in everything that we do. It's not because, wow, did we got so smart now. We got this. We can do this. No. It's sourced and fueled by the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus. So let's recap it. I'm actually going to land this thing eventually here. God's instructions to the newly formed nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai called them to special relationship with God. It was a monumental stage in the history of redemption. It prepared Israel for her role in the world as a society of God's people, designed to embody his own personal holiness through a priestly ministry to others. After much failure and disappointment on Israel's part in response to God's call, Jesus appeared at just the right time, Galatians tells us. Once and for all, he faithfully met all the requirements necessary to further the realization of the vision Abraham had been promised. Jesus' earliest disciples learned priestly ministry through his model and were taught to view themselves as a royal priesthood. Because I don't think Peter came up with that on his own. He spent some time with Jesus. He knew that they were set apart for the glory of the King of Kings. The apostles have passed this on. You know, following generations are exhorted to reflect on this rich spiritual heritage that we enjoy. Ever since, this has been God's continuing gift to all who place their confidence in his ability to make them holy. That's the gospel. Jesus makes us holy. He calls us and we say, yes, we're holy. We don't have to get the rules all straight. And God makes us holy through his calling. We just receive it. Setting us apart, transforming us into all that he has promised. So today, Christians around the world benefit from rediscovering the collective emphasis throughout both the Old and New Testament regarding our identity. We've been spiritually rescued from the tyranny of sin and its death penalty. By way of God's amazing grace, we who were once a no people, through faith, are now God's people. God's initiative on our behalf has made us holy for God. And that means we're set apart for a special purpose. Adopted as His own special possession, we belong in His household. Today, we've come near to Him in the Spirit, sent by the Father and His Son in accordance with the promise. It's from that place, we can't stray from that place, we offer spiritual sacrifices in His very presence. Our inherited priestly ministry extends to the non-believing world as we do what? As we declare His praises. This only gets accomplished, though, as we submit, right? It says we submissively engage the world around us as a priestly household under divine lordship. This biblical exhortation may come as a bit of a challenge to us, especially in the Western world, because our culture has trained us to be strong and independent. I got this. I can do this. We can go it on our own. We see this among ourselves. At least I see it in myself. And sometimes our emphasis on converting individuals to personal faith, which is a good thing, but sometimes it can lead to a neglect of the communal practices of the church, right? We do this as a royal priesthood, not as lone rangers. We come and we gather and we equip and we go out and we invite and we equip and we invite and we equip. So this is something critical, I think, to us to see this today. The idea of the church having a priestly nature can seem a little bit disturbing too, right? Like, don't we know that, you know, centuries of Protestant tradition have shown us that priesthood ended with Christ's sacrifice, right? So what's this, all this talk about priestly, royal priesthood stuff? But if we allow this New Testament revelation to be taken seriously, we can't ignore its powerful critique of our attitudes and our practice. So I think we do well to prayerfully reflect on our calling to priestly ministry in our neighborhood and all around the world. We might think about a renewed emphasis on the foundational importance of priestly intercession expressed through actions that demonstrate God's desire to expand His spiritual household outside of our walls. Look at these empty chairs. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they were full of spiritual... Let's do it, you guys. Let's get after it. Christ, our fellow church, with Christ at the center, our fellowship is comprised of priestly mediators. If we're going to let Peter's epistle be taken seriously, each and every one of us. So it's not like the pastor does this or the youth coordinator does that. We do that. We have our specific roles. But each and every one of us, priestly mediators in our community, and I know that we're doing that, but let's just remind ourselves of who we are and what our role is in the world today. So as God's special possession, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood and holy nation. And we must be about the business of declaring His praises. Where? Just in the church? No. In our home, at the workplace, in our business, when we go camping, when we gas up our car, we do that. And that's not easy. I know. I get road rage just like everybody else does. So I shouldn't say like everybody. I'm probably worse than a lot of people. But I need this. God, help me to remember who I am and whose I am. It's the priority is to offer spiritual sacrifices of lives set apart for the King's glory. If there's a kingdom, there's a king, and there's royal subjects, and that's us. We are the royal priesthood. Within the church, it means transformative discipleship. equipping, and it includes our worship, it includes everything. Within the church, we are about the business of equipping each one another to move into this spiritual, priestly, and mediatorial ministry among ourselves. And outside the church, it means inviting others into this process of what God's doing. Evangelistic outreach. So it's two-pronged. Within the church, equipping. Without, inviting to come be equipped. There's no greater call in our on a person's life. So his mandate places priority in faithful and consistent witness into everyday dimensions of life. You know, you don't have to be a philosopher or a theologian or a pastor or whatever, an engineer. I don't care who we are. We've heard who we are. Let's live it out. As our church is a priestly community and it embodies God's kingdom life. We're a spiritual household on mission, pointing to the future realization of everything God has promised. A vision of community life well-pleasing to God and a benefit to all humanity. I'm actually done that portion. Praise God for His Word. And I'd actually invite us now to just close your eyes, and I'm going to, as sort of a closing prayer and as a doxology, I'm just going to back up a little bit and read a portion of the Scripture that led up to Peter's, the two verses in Peter there. So you don't have to follow along, but close your eyes and just let the Word of God wash over your soul. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Glory be to God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, as it was in the beginning, as it is now, and forevermore shall be, world without end. Amen.